Good morning to everyone. Good to see you all. Thanks for following along online. Thanks for being here. Labor Day, Sunday. Appreciate you guys being with us. As Matt mentioned, my name is Jeremiah, and we are going to be starting off a brand new series in the book of John today. And my task is basically to give you a massive overview and develop some of the themes. We're not actually going to get deep into them, which I'm a little bit sad about, and you'll hear as I go along as I complain. But we are going through John, and John is one of the Gospels or accounts of the good news of Jesus. And while all four of the Gospels have their own unique eyewitness testimony, John's Gospel is unique even amongst them. With Matthew and Mark and Luke, they're almost out of breath telling you, this is what happened, then this is what happened, then Jesus did this, then we saw this. And then we were like, no way, Jesus. You know, that's the Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's sometimes referred to as a descriptive account. On the other hand, you have a book like John, where the author is still an eyewitness. He's taken time to consider everything that happened and what it means before writing it down. And some theologians call this a reflective account. So still thinking on the same thing, still pointed in the same direction, but a little bit different than the other Gospels. And because we don't want to rush through this, because it's rich, you'll see, we're going to be taking our time in this series on John, and we're going to be separating the book into two halves. So the first half is going to be a series called Signs, and that's approximately the first 12 chapters of John. It offers testimony to, not yet on that one, offers testimony to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. That's just to make you, what's that all about? See, now I got your attention. This is next level preaching techniques. You didn't even know about that. The first 12 chapters of John are going to point ahead to who Jesus is, and the signs are going to demonstrate to the people that Jesus was ministering to that he is the Son of God. And a bit later on, we're going to finish off the book of John in a series that we're going to call Glory. And that's a ways off, but that's just to let you know where we're headed. We're going to make our way through the book in an orderly fashion, and we're going to do our best not to miss anything because Scripture is valuable to us. Amen? All right, so this morning we're going to be reading in John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. So if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there right now. We'll have it up on the screen behind us as we go along if you don't have your Bible with you. Before we start off our passage this morning, I wanted to kick this series off and kick our study of the book of John off with a reminder that the Word of God is trustworthy and it is reliable. I was reminded as I prepared for this that sometimes folks get stuck on whether or not Scripture is trustworthy before we even start talking about what Scripture says. You know what I mean? Like before we even pick it up, they want to know, is this something that I can trust? So before we get excited about what the Word of God is telling us today, I thought we'd start off with just a quick reminder in two parts of why what we're about to read is trustworthy. So I'm gonna start you off with the less important part, and then I'm going to remind you of the more important part. I want to introduce you. I'm guessing some of you have seen this picture before somewhere. I'm going to introduce you. This is the earliest copy. This is a real thing. This is the earliest copy we have of our passage this morning, and it's called the Bodmer Manuscript. It includes a total of 39 folios, which is 78 leaves and 156 pages. And more important to us, this stack, I'm pointing back here, but it's right here for you guys. This stack contains a completely intact copy of John 1 through 611, 635 through 1426, 29 through 30, 15, 2 through 26, a whole list. This is almost a completely intact, all-in-one spot copy of the book of John. And our particular passage this morning is found on the folio called Papyrus 66, right? This is a zoomed in copy of an existing papyrus, and it's dated from early 100 AD to possibly as late as sometime in 300 AD. And unless you guys are just like lifelong historians, those are arbitrary numbers that seem kind of small. To give you a frame of reference, 105 AD is when paper was invented. Okay, so old. Old is what I should have just said. So it's very old that we're working off this morning. Fair enough. On top of that, it's not just a very old book that we found and we decided to make use of. The Gospel of John is referenced in a very, very old, one of the earliest collections of scripture that we even have, and it's something called the Muratorian Canon. And as I say that, I recognize it sounds like a sci-fi weapon, right? Like, arm up the Muratorian Canon. But they just, so that one's for me, fair enough. They just, they end up naming these after, the guy's name was Murat, it's not as exciting. They name it after the people who found them, so they all have fun names, like Bodmer was the other guy who found the other manuscripts. And it's just interesting that John, this is one of the earliest collections of what we call the canon. That means it's one of the earliest collections of when people said, this is a part of our Bible. So we have a super old manuscript, and we have a super old collection that puts it in the biblical canon. And I see that I'm losing some of you, but for those of you who are interested in this, I would recommend a book for you like Roberts, Donaldson's, and Cox, Anti-Nicene Fathers. In case you're into this, this catalogs, translates, and describes the significance of older manuscripts. And as far as the Muratorian canon goes, we find in this that it is a fragment that's dated from the 7th or 8th century, but it's translation from Greek that dates back to the 2nd century, probably 180 AD. By the way, it's fascinating seeing how many of you are into this and how many of you are like, get on with it. I'm going to read one last thing from this, and we'll get into scripture, I promise. The Muratorian canon, it records this. It says, the fourth gospel is that of John, one of the disciples. When his fellow disciples and bishops entreated him, he said, fast ye now with me for the space of 3 days, and let us recount to each other whatever may be revealed to each of us. So the Muratorian canon is it's an extra biblical account that describes how the book of John got recorded. And it is mad old, right? As old as 180. And there's so much more of this if you're into textual criticism, if you're into historical criticism, it's available to you. But in the interest of time and with the acknowledgement that I absolutely don't know everything, I just got to tell you, as far as I can tell, history demonstrates to us that scripture is reliable, all right? Based on what I know, there is no other writing in the history of writing that has been subjected to the scrutiny and held to the standard of the Bible. And that's good because it's important stuff, right? We want to know where it came from. So if historicity of scripture is an obstacle for you, I can encourage you that there is a way to move forward. And I mentioned there are two avenues, right? And this is actually the lesser one. For me, historical validity isn't where we find the greatest assurance that the Bible is trustworthy. Because I could come up with, and I'm sure you could come up with, all sorts of conspiracy theories and Da Vinci Code stories to try and say why this wasn't reliable one way or another, right? We've all watched Ancient Aliens late at night. Our greatest assurance, maybe it's just me again, our greatest assurance isn't in all the many very old manuscripts that do exist and are in very old museums. Our assurance is in the active presence of God in the living document that he has given to us. Amen. What we're going to talk about is the point of this writing, the intent of this writing, is not to establish a timeline of text transfers or papyrus comparisons. It's not the point of what we're about to read. The book of John was written so that you would know Jesus. It's a testament to the living God. It points to God. It leads to Jesus. So for those of you who have your Bible open, keep your place in John 1, but I'm going to skip ahead to almost the end of the whole book to read for you the purpose of this writing, and I'm going to be reading from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we're starting a series right now, the book of John, that is going to be filled with all these different signs, all these different things that point ahead. And we've also inherited these historical proofs from generations past with the beneficence of theology that's profound. And the purpose of all of this, the purpose of going through this at all, why John wrote this, why we're going through this as a congregation, why we're preaching on this, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, that by trusting in Jesus to be who he has revealed himself to be, that you may have life in his name. The reason John wrote this, the reason we preach on this again, is that so you may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. That's why we're going through this. So that didn't take too long. So with the time that we have left, I'm actually going to read some scripture. All the people who love the Bible say amen. I've been praying for you all, and I will continue to pray for you all and myself as we go through this series to know Jesus in a new way as we go through the book of John. And that's not a small prayer for those of you who have gone through this book before, maybe several times. But I'm trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit to teach and to be at work in ways that I cannot do, that exceed my ability. Because this scripture is not only historical, not only a physical object, it is animated by the presence of the living God. It is living and active, and it will change you if you bring yourself to it. All right, with that said, I'm going to finally get to our text this morning. I'm going to start reading in John 1. This is going to be verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Hard opener right off the front. So this is beautiful to us, but to understand the context of where it was delivered makes it even more rich. So I just want to start us off with acknowledging that John is doing some fancy footwork here, all right, right off the bat, because he's speaking to two very different groups of people, two very different audiences. On the one hand, he's speaking to the Greek people, like all the Greek folks who are formed in Greek philosophy, that's the word, and the Jewish people, on the other hand, who are formed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Both of these people groups then and now needed Jesus, amen, just like we need Jesus, amen. I don't know why that one was quieter. We're feeling some guilt this morning. Just bring it to the foot of the cross, people. Come on. For the Jewish people, when they heard the Word, it would bring to mind the creative power of God at work in creation. It should put you back to Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, and all of a sudden you're like, I read that. I started the Bible. I didn't get too far, but I read that far. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Later on, Isaiah 48, we'll read, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Scripture tells us that God is spirit. That's actually later on, John 4:24. And it's these places where the word of God goes into physical reality and interacts and alters physical reality where we see the word of God represented in Scripture. Now, that alone is a sermon, right? We're going to be saying that a lot today. That's a sermon that we could develop, but we're just doing an intro. We're doing an intro sermon today, so I don't get to, this is where I was upset. I was like, I want to go there. We don't have time. Still verse 1, we haven't even talked about the Greek side of things, right? It'll get a little clearer as we go along, but we could just spend the whole time talking about the Word, I think, and the presence of God in the Old Testament and how God reveals God's self to everyone, even in the Old Testament. We got to keep our eyes on the prize. We're remembering that the purpose of this writing is that you and I know that Jesus is God. So we got to keep it moving. So while the Word brings to mind the creative power of God at work in the Jewish people, on the one hand, for the Greek philosophers, when this was given, most likely it would bring to mind the concept of the Logos. And that's actually the Greek translation used here for Word. I mentioned earlier that we had the Bodmer manuscript, right? You guys are like, yeah, we know the Bodmer manuscript. I've seen that three times now almost. So just for fun, I want to bring this up again, and You could probably tell by how poorly this is done, but I put those squares on there for you. And that's logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? I don't know why, but that was impactful to me. It's like, it's not just random scratches on a piece of paper. This is our scripture laid out for us. And when we read the Bible, we are reading a translation of the continued preserved Word of God has been given to us, right? So you could, if you want to go about learning Koine Greek, you could go translate this. It's available to you. Most of the time when I have tough questions, I just ask Matt to translate it. That's my go-to. So for the Greeks, the word, the logos, would be the concept that would be brought to mind. And in Greek, the term would mean, it would mean word, appropriately enough, or it would mean speech or principle or thought. And very quickly here, because we don't need to spend a lot of time dealing with Greek philosophy, they were concerned with answering the ultimate questions of reality. This is generalizing, by the way, a lot of schools of Greek thought, but they thought there was an ultimate reality behind all things. And the term they came up with for the truth behind all things, the highest archetype of good, was the logos, right? And I'm just scraping the surface of these ideas here to show you who John is talking to. But the Greeks thought that this logos was an impersonal, perfect spiritual force that never dirtied itself with the physical, right? This is a worldview where they generated the logos because it was less and it was bad to be physical, and the spiritual was what was pure and good. This is their concept. The Platonists thought that God just put things together based on things he found lying around. The Epicureans thought that everything just sort of spontaneously was generated. The Gnostics believed that both good and evil forces came together. But all of them relied on these ideas that the logos was this far-off, spiritual, impersonal force. And John so far, I know we're only three verses in, John so far, he's just dancing between the point of agreement between the Jewish people and the Greek people. You notice that? Either one of them could read this and be like, yeah, all right, John, continue. I'm familiar with the word. They may be thinking in different directions, but the words John is using so far allows them both to be engaged. It's sneaky. That's good. You and I both know what happens later on, because I'm guessing some of you read ahead. You know, you got some spoilers, you know what's going on. But John is going to equate the logos, and John is going to equate the Word of God at work with Jesus, the Son of God. And this is one of the themes that we'll see repeated in the book of John, the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus, the fully godness of Jesus, is front and center. You cannot read John without understanding that Jesus is God, right? Fully, truly, completely God. Not became God, not was created, not was almost as cool as God, not a B-tier God, none of these things. Fully God. Since day one, since before day one, actually. Since before days were days, Jesus was and is and will be eternally God. There's a commentary that I really liked for this series, and it's by John Barclay. And he writes about this passage. So right at the beginning of his gospel, John lays down that in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, there is perfectly revealed to men all that God always was and always will be, and all that God feels towards and desires for men. I'm just going to give you one point to take away today. I'm going to repeat it a whole bunch. Ready? In Jesus, God and how God feels about us is revealed. I'm going to say that in a bunch of different ways, but I'm going to get that to you. Let's keep reading in verses 4 and 5. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So as I mentioned, I will maintain we could have spent a lot of time in verses 1 through 3, right? You guys see how that could be really fun to spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 3. But John's, this section of scripture is sometimes called a prologue, and it's going to go through so many different themes that every once in a while we're going to have to stop and say, oh man, we could have spent a lot of time here. And even before we're done talking about the Logos and the way that Jesus was present in triune form at the beginning of creation when the world was not yet the world, even before we're done talking or even starting to address that, John's going to introduce us to these themes of light and life that if you've read through John, you know are constant. John's going to use the Greek word for life, which is zoe, 19 times. And another 17 times, he's going to use it in combination with eternal life. And he's going to use the verb zeo, which means to live, another 17 times. So John will not stop talking about life. John 3:16, it's probably the best known Bible verse in the whole Bible. Even if you've only ever been to a football game, you've seen him reference it, right? Like, that's what are they always doing? That's not what time it is. I thought that was good. John 3, Jeremiah 10:13. What's going on? That verse, I've derailed myself. That verse points, and is probably the best known verse in the Bible, and it points that Jesus is this bringer of eternal life. Not just enduring life, by the way. There's a difference. Eternal life. Not just a long, long time, but abundant, overflowing life. The life of God, the life of Trinitarian interpersonal relationship. That's the life that Jesus is bringing to us. And this life is going to be developed in the Gospel of John. He's going to describe it in different ways and make it plain to us in different ways. And John's going to develop that right alongside the theme of light. One of my favorite memories from VBS this last summer. How many of you guys either had a kid in VBS or helped out in VBS? Woo! There you go. Yeah. One of my favorite examples, it was an illustration that Heidi did, and she was showing the kids that God is never going to stop loving us, right? And so she had little candles, and she had, I think they were like little cupcakes and candles, and she blew out one of the candles, and she blew out another one of the candles. But one of these candles was the one that, like, it doesn't go out. And I knew what she was doing. I was sitting in the back, and then that candle started to go out and stay out. And she was mic'd up, and she was telling these kids how this is how the love of God will never fail you. And then it went out, and she was like, and there was like 1 2-second too late, and she was like, I heard her on the microphone. She was like, come on. But it was, and then it lit up again, and the illustration was saved, and you know, the kids did. I sincerely thought about doing the same illustration this morning. Just to show, like, a theme that John is going to develop is that the light does not go out. The light and the life of Christ endures, right? The darkness cannot overcome it. It orders, it reveals, it guides, and it will not be overcome by the darkness. And this is a double-edged sword, because a light can be a very good thing. Like, we like light in some places, but it can also be a terrifying thing. The classic illustration, which is great, is if you're lost in the woods and you're looking for the way home, a light is a blessing, right? A light is, oh, thank God, this is safety, security, get me back. But if you're trying to hide from the law, right, the light can be terrifying. The light can be convicting. The light, I look around based on who's laughing. I know who's run from the police. So, no, I'm just joking. Light not only illuminates and leads, it exposes the truths that we'd rather keep hidden, right? And it's a theme that we're going to see repeated again and again. Continuing on, I'm going to read over verses 6 through 8, but I'm not really going to interact with them, because next week Johnny is going to do more of a deep dive into introducing you to John, who we usually call John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you've got a problem with the Baptists. I don't know, I don't get it. I was messing with Johnny about that this morning. It's because he baptized people. All right, the Baptizer. Anyhow, this is verses 6 through 8. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And again, I'm not going to go deep into this, but it won't steal from Johnny next week to say that God invites John the Baptist as a witness, and to bear witness to the light. And we get a repeat of what the whole of what we know the purpose of this whole writing is in the next couple verses, is that all might believe through him. Right? He came witness that all might believe through him. That's verse 7. Let's continue on verses 9 through 11. He writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So the true light is here. The honest, the genuine, the real deal light. The word is more like authentic. And in verse 9, we've got some serious claims being made. Because for the Jewish audience that John is speaking to, this is starting to sound like claims of the Messiah, right? This is starting to sound like more familiar territory. We're moving in a direction, but they're starting to hear echoes of the Messiah. And to the Greek audience, we're starting to hear more of an association, sounding like John saying the Logos, what they understood as this impersonal, far-off, perfectly separate, spiritual, creative force, was somehow interacting with this physical mud ball that we call Earth, right? That there was, he's moving into, they're not all nodding in agreement now. Now they're paying a little bit more attention, and the Venn diagram of agreement is closing as well. Further, John's claiming that the Greeks rejected the Logos, which they would say, we would never do that. And the Jews rejected the Messiah, which we would never do that. We've been waiting. Why would anyone ever reject God? Why would anyone ever say no thank you when they're presented with an opportunity to experience God? Well, if I'm being honest, there's a lot of reasons why people do that, right? Some people don't want to give up the driver's seat. If I'm being very honest, I think I do it whenever I care more about what other people think than what I know God thinks about me. I don't like looking foolish. I want people to think I'm smart. I want people to think I'm great. And sometimes following after God means other people aren't going to think you know what you're talking about. I'm sure there's a lot of different reasons, right? But I'm also sure that if you take time on it, you know the ways that you've done it. I know the ways that I've done it. And maybe you even remember specific times where you've chosen to reject. And maybe you've said these words exactly, maybe you haven't, but in our words and in our deeds, often we also say, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong, not God. I hear that you are God, but I feel like I've got some ideas. I hear you say, this is important, but I really want this. Plug it in. Again, this passage is rich. Right? This is another sermon we could walk down. We could talk about the idols we allow to crop up in our hearts. We could talk about whether it's good or not to follow after our desires or to follow after God's desires. We could talk about who's on the throne. We could talk about any one of these. We don't have enough time today. Verse 10 is a verse that if you're encouraged to reflect on Scripture, I would say spend some time with verse 10. But right now, let's keep reading. Verse 11. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, first reading, this doesn't make any sense at all, right? Doesn't make any sense, especially to the Greeks, who give us some really great tools for understanding what we call the transcendence of God. Is that a term you're familiar with? The far-offness, the way-awayness, the not-here-ness of God. That's the transcendence of God. And again, I'm just introducing these themes today. And John will develop this idea way more thoroughly as we go through this gospel. But I do want to talk about what it means to receive this transcendent God and to believe in his name. Because some of you might rightly recognize that this seems like a pretty good deal if it's for real, right? Some of you are like, I know how to find a deal. I'll be one of the children of God. Deal. Done. We receive and believe and God lets us be the children of God. Sign me up all day, every day. That's a win-win, right? The word for receive is lambano in Greek. I'm just giving you these so you understand like the concept behind the word. I looked all these up. I have zero of these memorized, just full disclosure. Lambano in Greek, and it means to take hold of, or to take the hand, or to take away with. It is not an intellectual assent. It is holding on to and going away with. Okay? That's receive. The word believe is pistuo, and that one's pretty straightforward, right? That means believe. But I want to push you a little here and talk about what it means to believe in his name. So, not as in, I believe your name is, right? Because I know your name, right? That's easy stuff. And not even in, I believe that you are God, right? Not even that. James 2:19 says even demons believe that there is God, right? So it's not what we're talking about. So we want to talk about what the name of God is. We want to look at how Scripture represents this idea to us before we can say, yeah, I'm on this team. I'm doing this. I'm going this way. So we read in Psalm 9:10. This gives us some indication. It says, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Right? They know the name. There's something more to it. It's something about this is what this person does. Right? This is who it is that we're following after. Not just the word, the Lord. Not just the word, Yahweh. Not just the word, Jesus. But this is what that person does. This is the content of the character of this person I refer to by the name. There's something more than an academic understanding at work here. The name of the Lord is associated with the faithfulness of the Lord. Similarly, in Psalm 27, it says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You get the contrast? These are physical things over here. The horses and chariots, these are weapons of war. If we made this modern, say we trust in the aircraft carriers globally deployed. We trust in the tanks. We trust in the firearms we've got in the bunker behind our house. We trust in the Lord. Right? No amens on that one, huh? Gig Harbor, you continue to surprise me. It's saying that there is something about the name of the Lord. They're not trusting in the word, right? When the enemies come, when attacks come, they're not going to say, the Lord, and hope that that works out, right? That's not what's happening. It's not a magical incantation. It's not a word unto itself that means something. It is the content and character of the one the name refers to. That is the name of the Lord that they are trusting in. That's the name of the Lord that we as Christians trust in. We don't trust in horses or chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord, the provision of God to keep us safe, right? So the way the name of the Lord is used in Scripture and elsewhere in Scripture as well, it's another fun word study, Google the name of the Lord. Put it in a Bible ref, like Bible Gateway or something, then do name of the Lord, because I don't know what you'll get otherwise. It's a familiarity with the content of the person the name represents. So let me ask you this. Do you know what God is like? Can you trust in the name of God? Can you trust in the demonstrated character of God? Can you trust? Can you believe? Because if you believe in his name, if you believe in the revealed content of God's character as Scripture presents to us and as the life you lived following after as a disciple of Jesus demonstrates to you, if you believe, if you say, yes, this is who you are, God, this is what you're about. Yes, God, I recognize that you are faithful, that you are provider, that you are protector, creator, king. And when you say, not only do I believe in your name, but I receive you, I want to take your hand and walk with you where you go. I want to pick up and go where you are going, even if it means setting aside the places where I thought I was going. To you and to me who will receive and believe has been given the right to become children of God. Verse 13 reminds us that this isn't a family that is born of blood, right? You can't inherit this. It isn't something you get because your parents went to church 10 times a week. It's not something kept from you if you've never been to church a day in your life. This is a right that is extended to you, to anyone who believes and receives Jesus. Again, we are maybe too familiar with this, right? This would be mind-shattering. The Greeks would have been booing this. The Jews would have been struggling with whether Jesus was the Messiah. If you are making this bold of a claim, we're sort of used to this because we've been in church for a while, right? I'm almost sad that we have grown up with such familiarity with this because it's so radical of an idea. And John gives this to them, and if there is any emotional bandwidth left for them, John moves into like his uppercut next punch. He moves along. This verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And just for fun, because I love this translation, I'm going to read this same passage to you in the Message. It says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." Now, if they weren't already furious with John, the Greek philosophers are now pretty mad, right? Because he's claiming that the Logos, this perfect, eternal, separate, spiritual being who would never interact with the dirty physicality of this world, he's saying the Logos became flesh and joined with us. He says it in a really graphic way, too, if you have the Greek up. John uses the word sarx for flesh, which is more like guts. The Logos put on guts and joined with us, right? It means the physical parts. It means the bone, the skin, the muscle, the blood, the tendons, all of that. He really could have said anthropo, which means human being. That would have been the more noble, right? He could say soma, which means body, which is still like, oh, that's acceptable. But he chose to emphasize the messy parts of us. He said this eternal logos, the highest archetype of perfection that you have a concept for, put on guts. The human weakness part of us. The parts that Paul describes as having a liability or a capacity for sin. Jesus added in to his divinity guts. The Greek idea of the Logos outright rejected that the spiritual world not only ever would, but ever could interact with the physical, with the filth of us created things. But Hebrews 4:19 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." What John is introducing here, that the incarnation of Jesus is going to be an idea that we're going to see throughout his gospel as well. The idea that eternal God added humanity to his divinity, added sarx, and moved into the neighborhood with us. Remember, this is God. God since the beginning, right? God since before the beginning was the beginning. If you're curious what that God was like, of the God who existed in the chaos before order was spoken into reality, if you wanted to know what that God looks like, what that God has always looked like, look at Jesus, who added guts, who added flesh to his glory, and joined us and moved into the neighborhood. If you ever wonder what the Logos looks like, what the perfect form from which all other forms trace their origin, he looks like Jesus. Continue in verse 15. It says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And again, I'll leave this to Johnny for next week. But I will say that John the Baptist here testifies that Jesus, who was born after his cousin John in our earthly times, was eternally before John the Baptist, right? This is John's testimony to Jesus' divinity. He eternally was and forever will be. Let's keep reading. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So if John had the Greeks mad at him before, right? If they're like, no, you're messing up our whole philosophy, you're getting our deal all backwards. John is now at odds with the Jewish people who have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And it's interesting to read this passage from the perspective of a Greek background. Because that's a lot of what our culture still is today. We're still heavily influenced by Platonic and Aristotelian thought. From that background, we might wrestle with the idea that the perfect logos actually cares enough to be close to us, right? Transcendence of God. How could God ever care about me? I'm terrible. Why would God? What, not only am I bad, but just in general, I'm tiny, right? That the idea that God is very far off is present in our culture. From the Jewish perspective, on the other hand, the challenge is to believe and receive that God's holy law has been fulfilled in the purpose of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, pardon me. Not abolished, not done away with, it's not rejected, it's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And finally, John will remind us in verse 18 that this eternal word, this logos, this Christ Jesus, makes known to us, shows to us what God the Father is like. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I read that in a weird way. Let me try it again. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. It's referring to Jesus. And there's so much good stuff in this last verse and in all the verses that we've read through already, because this is like a little sample of all the ideas that we're going to see unfolded for us as we go through this gospel. But here's what I want you to take away from this morning. Here's what I want you to hold on to. It's from verse 18. Jesus is what God is like. Jesus is the revelation to us in a way that we can understand what the triune God is like. Jesus is a way you can encounter God. He's a way you can understand God with your human senses that touch, smell, hear, feel. Jesus shows us who God is, who God was, and who God forever will be. As we read through this book, in Jesus we're going to see that the eternal God cares enough about us to heal, to forgive, to call home the outsiders, to call home the self-righteous. We're going to see that because Jesus put on flesh, he put on guts and moved into the neighborhood, that this God understands human betrayal. This God understands rejection, suffering, humiliation, death. It's in the eternal word, Jesus, that we will eventually be given victory over death, destruction, and pain. And it's in Jesus that we are given the right to become the children of God. I actually want to close this out with a reminder about what that adoption means for us, but right now I want to prepare for our time of response. This is when we're going to have a chance to praise God with our voices. I'm going to invite our worship team back up, and we're going to take communion together as the family of God. Here in the building, we have the individual cups. By the way, I love the little click when we're all taking communion together. First time it was weird, but now I associate it with communion. So you can grab the little cups on the side there, or there's some available in the back. If you're following along at home, I hope that you've got some communion set up there as well. Quick reminder, communion is open to anyone who is a follower of Jesus. The table of Jesus is as open to you as it is to us, and we are all invited home. When it is time for us to take communion together, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After that, we're going to transition into one more song together, and I hope you can stand up as you're able and worship God as loudly as you possibly can, whether it's here or at home. This is your opportunity to praise God. Matt and I will be available for prayer in the back. Matt will be back here, and I'll be back over this way, and it is always our privilege to pray with you about anything that's on your heart, big or small. So I gave you a couple opportunities to engage with this, a couple challenges. I want to leave you with two questions as we go here this morning. And this is for everyone, whether you've been a Christian since you were a kindergartner or whether you're still wrestling with what it means to be a Christian. First, I want you to ask yourself, I want to challenge you to ask yourself, what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? What is the revealed character of God that you understand? In Scripture, as you've seen it, of course, in the world around you, in creation, in the witness of God in creation, in the world, in the experiences you've had in your own life, what is the name of Jesus? What is the name of God? What is that like?
Write it down if it's helpful for you. What is the content and character of the person you refer to when you say the name of Jesus? Whatever it is, know what it is you're talking about. Second, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Borrow that Greek word definition that we talked about. What does it mean to take the hand of Jesus and walk? What does it mean to pick it up and go? Not just to say, yep, there's that hand, right? I recognize it. It's Jesus' hand, seeing a bunch of people holding it and walking along. But to say, what would it be like? What is it like to receive that? What is it like to take that hand and walk? And I want to encourage you to give yourself some freedom to ask tough questions here, because it's worthwhile. And what you know about God, I hope, what you've experienced, I hope, is that he cares for you. I want to proclaim this to you. He loves you. He loves you as you are. While you were still his enemy, while you and I were still in opposition to him, while we were still far off, God sent his son. He sent his only son to let you know this is what God is like. This is what the character of God is like. This is what God thinks about you. What we celebrate in communion is that God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He's not far off from us, but chose to be with us. And in Jesus, we are shown what God is like. Will you stand with me? Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We pray with me. Father God, thank you for the privilege of reading your word with the family of God. Thank you for all the particular things of this church and this body. Thank you for the snaps of the communion cup that lets us know we're worshiping you. Thank you for the people you've given us for worship. Thank you for the opportunities you've given us to make much of you. God, I pray for your blessing over the conversations that you will lead as we leave this place. I pray for the courage to wrestle with what it means to believe and what it means to receive. God, we trust that your word does not go out void, and we trust that you are at work even now, instructing, convicting, and encouraging. We trust you with the work that is to come, God, in your name.